Well, thank you so much, David, for leading us so helpfully in our time of worship, leading up to this point where we continue in worship, don't we? As we consider what God would have us hear from his word. He's going to correct us, he's going to rebuke us, he's going to encourage us, instruct, inform, lead us and guide us. It's incredible all that God is gracious enough to do for us through his word. So we're going to pray, asking for his help as we come reverently, holy and fearfully before him now. So let's get ourselves ready to hear from him by way of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we are very conscious that we are before a holy God that doesn't tolerate sin, that dealt with sin by sending himself. Father, you sent yourself in the form of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. You sent him to die that painful death on the cross. The pain that was physical was excruciating, but even more the pain of that separation, that break in communion in the Godhead. Father, you did that to rescue us from the sin in our life. You did that to bring us into a right relationship with you. So we're so grateful for that. We thank you for your word and how it teaches us then how to live in the light of that, in the light of the knowledge that, yes, we are sinners, but we have a solution to the sin, the death and indeed resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please, would we all be getting ourselves ready to hear more about how we should live in the light of the gospel? Or if we haven't yet submitted ourselves to Jesus as both our Lord and Savior, please, would you send the Holy Spirit to break us, to bring us to the end of ourselves, so that we might be in a position to fully receive by faith your glorious gospel and salvation. Father, please help us now as we come to consider this very familiar story, as been already pointed out. May we learn new things. May we be challenged and convicted and then ready to take on your message to whoever you see fit for us to share with, no matter what culture, no matter what country, no matter the ethnicity of the person, social standing, cultural standing, Father. We need to go out with this gospel and tell it to others. So be with our efforts. Please send the Holy Spirit to enable us to receive your word now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 There once was a school teacher was saying to her class that it's just impossible for whales to swallow human beings and for that human being to survive being in the belly of a whale. Well, there was a little girl who was a Christian and believed wholeheartedly that it was possible, if God wished it, that a person could be swallowed up and kept alive in a whale. We call it a large fish, don't we? And the teacher kept on saying, well, no, it's just not possible. And the little girl in the end said, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah what really did happen. And the teacher responded to that by saying, well, what if Jonah is in hell? And the little girl said, well, then you can ask him what really went on. A bit cheeky, but it's a serious point there, isn't it? If we reject fully what the Bible has to say, that's a consequence, isn't it? If we fully reject the Bible, we go to hell, no doubt about it. So although that's a humorous introduction to what I'm saying, there is this very serious point behind it. So any humor that comes out, I don't intentionally mean it unless there's an important point and behind it. In the story of Jonah, we lose a lot of the humor that the original listeners would have thoroughly enjoyed. There's a huge amount in the original Hebrew wordplay, and there's lots of really comical moments, and we lose the impact because we have this separation of time and place and culture and language. So we miss out on that. But within the Jewish community, it's still thoroughly enjoyed, and it's read out once a year in the synagogue. And at the end, everyone says, we are Jonah. Everyone identifies with the story of Jonah so much. It's a bit like, if you've seen the movie Spartacus, I guess it's quite an old film now, but they all sort of identify with that slave and say, I am Spartacus. Well, the Jewish people, once a year, they all say, after it's read out, they say, I am Jonah. That's to the extent that they identify themselves as, often running away from God's will that is being explicitly revealed to them. And so I hope as we look at this story, very, very familiar, we take it up once more into chapter 2, that we don't get too distracted by, for example, the great fish, but rather we focus our mind and attention on the great God who sent the great fish to be at the exact point, as I was mentioning last time, for it to swallow Jonah whole. Or to not get too sort of caught up in secondary details, important though they may be, but the bigger picture is the mercy of Almighty God that he has on each one of us, and indeed on Jonah and the people of Nineveh. These are the keys that we must truly pick up upon. So we remember how we left Jonah. He was a prophet of God, so he should have been ready and in tune to the guiding and instruction of Almighty God. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and it was explicit. Go to the people of Nineveh and preach against it, chapter 1, verse 1. So it wasn't an ambiguous message whatsoever. So Jonah couldn't have had the excuse, well, sorry, I didn't understand what you were asking me to do. He knew clearly. What he knew about the people of Nineveh is that they were his enemies and the enemies of his people. He was racist, he was xenophobic, he didn't desire for them to receive the same grace and mercy that he himself had received from the Lord. He didn't want it. God said to Jonah, go. Jonah said, no. And God said, go east. Jonah went west. So we ourselves can quite often know exactly what it is God wishes us to do, but conveniently justify doing the wrong thing. We can make right in our own minds doing sinful things. The Apostle Paul says about this himself, doesn't he? He says, "The good." I have to paraphrase here, but he says, the good that I ought to do, I don't do that. And the things I shouldn't do, that's exactly what I do. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is true for Jonah. And I found myself doing this so often. There's always a ship bound for Tarshish. What I mean is, there'll be always means to continue on the sin that you first dabble with. You say to yourself, I'll do this so much, I will stop, I can pull myself back. I won't go too far into it. But we're weak, we're feeble, we carry on into the sin, don't we? We make justification, or we shut off that voice telling us this is the wrong thing to do. A bit of confession time, but just that we had sweets, chocolates bought for Christmas, and my wife was feeling their draw and their pull. So we did open these chocolates meant for Christmas, and she said to me, look, we'll just have two, you know, two each, you know, that'll be it. But two became four, four became six, and there's no more chocolates for Christmas. Poor three sons who'll be devastated, no chocolates whatsoever for Christmas. No, that's not the case. But sin, you know, once you get into that, it's hard to draw back, isn't it? And this continuously happens with Jonah. But God is merciful upon him, but he relentlessly pursues the wayward prophet, the fugitive prophet. He is the one that sends that storm that almost breaks up the boat, that causes it almost to sink. We have the unbelieving sailors doing their best to save the man of God by continuing rowing through the storm. They reach to the point where they don't know what else to do, and Jonah says, look, if you throw me in the sea, all will be okay. And as I suggested, I feel strongly that he wasn't doing that simply to then go on to Nineveh, as he ought to have done, but he was simply wanting to be killed, to commit suicide by being plunged into the sea. In the Jewish culture, is the same as the grave, it's the same as Sheol, it's the same as hell, it's death. So he would rather be killed than to do that, take the good news into Nineveh. Can you see just how wrong he is in his thinking? Can you see just how selfish he is? So they throw him overboard, but they at this point, I think, become believers, and they offer sacrifice to the Lord. You see that in verse 16 of chapter 1. And see how it is. We see this phrase continues, the Lord provides a great fish. So this talks of Almighty God as being sovereign, in control of nature and everything, of being providential, of having plans and purposes. So the Lord provides the storm, the Lord provides the great fish. It goes on in chapter 4, he provides, do you remember that plant that grew up to give Jonah shelter? He then provides the worm that eats up that plant, and then he provides a storm. That storm, incidentally, is something that we don't talk that much of, but that storm that comes on up to Jonah in chapter 4, he nearly dies again. It's very weak, our English translation. We don't see it. But as much as he describes in chapter 2 this near-death experience of nearly drowning, also this storm that comes up. Can you see this in chapter 4 and verse 8? I don't know if we'll get to it. But chapter 4, verse 8, can you see this storm? It nearly kills him as well. I think we miss out on that detail. So within the course of this book of Jonah, he nearly dies twice. But so hard and stubborn is his heart that God doesn't work on him subtly. But he uses what Martin Luther calls a righteous wrath upon Jonah, a righteous wrath. He uses wounding medicine upon him. Now, naturally, I need to say this, and I say it to myself. Does God need to do that to you and I? Does he need to use a righteous wrath upon us to bring us to the end of ourself? So that there's literally nothing more that we can do, simply to cry to Almighty God, to have mercy, to plead with him, to say to him, look, I've completely failed. There's nothing more I can do. Please, would you help me? So here we have then, if we go back to where we last left off, Jonah is being thrown into the water, and graphically he describes in detail, chapter 2 of Jonah, his experience. So as he is sinking down, it's a very graphic experience of drowning. Drowning must be a horrendous way to die. So as he is in the depth of the sea, he is calling up to the Lord. And see how he says in chapter 2 and verse 3, you hurled me into the deep. Well, who literally hurled him into the deep? It was the sailors. They literally picked him up, didn't they? And they threw him into the sea. But here is Jonah beginning to see that it was all part of God's sovereign plan for his life, that indeed it was God who threw him into the sea. Why did God throw him into the sea? In order for him to completely come to the point where he knows that he absolutely cannot save himself. He cannot change the direction of what is happening to him. No one likes discipline at the time of it coming to us, do we? I don't know of anyone that revels in it, that delights in the pleasure of pain. But in the midst of the hardship of the pain and the suffering, we have to say, Almighty God, help me with this, because this is for my ultimate good. I'm learning to draw closer to you. I'm calling out to you for help. There is a closer bond, I feel, in the suffering. And so within this state that he is in, his thoughts turn to worshiping the Lord. It's really interesting. From the depths of the sea, he has the currents of the sea swirling around him, waves and breakers sweeping over him. And he is saying in verse 4, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. There is hope there. He's thinking and believing that this is not the end for him, but he will get to worship Almighty God at the temple. That's that special place where they met the presence of Almighty God. They all came together to worship. So the engulfing waters, they're about to swallow him. He has this interesting turban made of seaweed. Have you seen that? Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I always think of it as like being a turban wrapped around. That's just the way I think. You don't need to pursue that thought in your own head. That's just more of an insight into the way I think of things. And he's going really deep down into the sea, isn't it? To the roots, the mountains are sank down, the earth beneath me barred me in forever. He's sort of trapped in the sea. But you brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. That is very much a description of what it's like in our sin, isn't it? That we're trapped in the pit of our sin. I just love Psalm 40 that talks about I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined and heard me. He lifted me up out of the muddy pit and gave me a firm place to stand, the rock to stand upon. And that's what it's like, isn't it? When God saves us, we're in just this pit of our own making. We're in the depths of a sea of death, and God steps right in and pulls us out. So this is almost like a beautiful psalm that Jonah is saying here and recorded for us in chapter 2. But there is a note missing. Can I suggest this? Have you picked up on it? There's a note missing from this psalm, and I would suggest that's one of true repentance. I don't think it's there. If you find it, please come to me and explain it to me. But I don't think there's true repentance there. It's almost like he's looking down upon pagans. He says, verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I just find this so, he has this message, yet not once does he fully share it with the sailors. Does he submit himself to that message that he must take to Nineveh? Therefore, those who cling to worthless idols, so he's looking down on them, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. He had received the grace of God, yet he didn't want it for others. He was happy to have it as long as it suited him, as long as it kept him within his comfort zone. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. That's the key to understanding, really, the whole of Jonah. Salvation comes from the Lord. Almighty God will save whoever he wishes, whenever he wants, however he wants. And Jonah had been given the express, explicit instruction to take the good news to Nineveh. And what did he do? He deliberately, rebelliously ignored, defied Almighty God and his instruction. He, as a prophet, as a mouthpiece of God, ought to have done that. He doesn't. And look at what he's saying. He's talking about grace, which he won't exhibit to others. He's saying salvation comes from the Lord, yet he's not taking that salvation to Nineveh. And when he does, we see his attitude in doing it. He begrudgingly does it. You feel as though in his sermon to the Ninevites that he's almost still not wishing that they will truly believe it and receive it, as we will see in chapter 4. Do you notice what comes immediately after his statement? The fish vomits. I think that's interesting. He makes a statement about looking down, it feels to me, to worthless idols. He talks about salvation comes from the Lord. The fish vomits. I think there's correlation there. And so Jonah spat out, vomited out by the fish and commanded, Almighty God makes that happen. And he now is on dry land. So moving on into chapter 3, might we expect Almighty God to say, do you know what, after all that you've been through, I'm going to modify what I asked you to do in chapter 1. I'm going to make a few changes to accommodate you. You've obviously had a lot of stress, your mental health, I'm worried about it. Let's practice some mindfulness now and let's sort some stuff out. But he doesn't. He goes straight back to the wording's almost identical, isn't it, from chapter 1, verse 1. Go to the Lord, go to the great city of Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 2, and proclaim to the message I give you. And don't screw it up this time. Is that what God says? Don't screw it up this time? He doesn't. It's as though chapter 1 and chapter 2 never happened, isn't it? How gracious and merciful and forgiving is Almighty God? Isn't that wonderful? He simply says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Isn't that remarkable? The forbearance of Almighty God. Do we have that same patience and tolerance of others? Well, God does. This time, this is encouraging though. Chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And then there's a little bit of detail about Nineveh, was what it was like. It was a significant city. To fully get around it, to see it, it would take 3 days. If you were a tourist going to London for the very first time, it would take a minimum, really, of 3 days to truly do it justice, wouldn't it? And so it was with Nineveh, a big, important city. And remember how I said, though, it's really modern-day Mosul. It's in Iraq, and he is heading right into the very heart of darkness, into the heart of the mortal enemies of the children of Israel with this message. So it would be the equivalent of us at the height, the very height of ISIS activity in Iraq, being told by Almighty God, I want you to go right into the very heart of where ISIS is in Mosul, preach against them. So can you begin to see something of why Jonah, at least in humanly speaking, doesn't want to do this? You see, those the soldiers of that empire were notorious for the way in which they went to battle. Even within war, there is certain moral codes, even in war. But they ignored all of those, and they treated prisoners barbarically. And Jonah knew of this. And Jonah didn't want anything to do with them. And he didn't desire for them to hear the good news of Almighty God, for them to believe and receive God's grace. He didn't want that. So he goes and he preaches this sermon, which is just in English, 8 words. In his original language, he would have only used 4 words. Imagine that, just preaching a 4-word sermon and for revival to break out. That's every pastor's dream, is it not? Only with 4 words? I know this isn't to be normative. In other words, we don't expect this every time. But sometimes I think we forget the simple power of God's spoken word. He doesn't edit it. He doesn't somehow change his method of communication for it to be culturally sensitive or anything like that. There's nothing wrong with these things. Paul does that. But it's that pure, undiluted word of God that makes the big difference to the Ninevites, doesn't it? So he proclaims that message. It's not that feel-good message. It isn't your best life now message, is it? What is it? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That overturned, again, is a weak translation in the English. It is utterly to be destroyed, turned upside down, pulled inside out, is the original Hebrew. The Ninevites, does it say, believed Jonah? What does it say there? Verse 5, chapter 3. The Ninevites believed who? God. Do you see that? They believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least of them, put on sackcloth. So it was a simple message preached, but they responded not to the messenger, but to God himself in faith. How do we know they're responding in faith? Because there is an inner change, and we know there is an inner change by the outer things that happen. They fast. They put on a sackcloth and ashes to show that they're serious, to show there has been understanding, to show there has been faith in God's word. God's word is still powerful, isn't it? It makes difference and can make the difference to the most hardened of sinners. Some of us might think there's people groups out there that are beyond God's mercy and grace, but there simply isn't. Isn't that right? If God's grace can save you, if it can save me, oh, sorry, I'm pointing in the wrong direction, but you know, I'm Irish. But if God's grace can save you and can save me, it can save any one of us. Is that not right? And we're hearing reports of Kanye West, who's a rapper and music producer, coming to faith. And there is someone who has known all the fame and adulation and money and celebrity that the world offers, who is saying now, and we take it at face value, don't we? The fruit, we look to the fruit, and is saying that he is a Christian. He's going into prisons and sharing the gospel very explicitly, and God's grace and mercy can penetrate the hardest of hearts. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you truly turn to him and confess your sin. What does confess your sin mean? Confessing your sin means you're saying to God, I'm in agreement with you about my sin. I agree what I'm doing is wrong. Please help me to do the right thing. Please forgive me of the wrong that I've been doing. Show me the right that I ought to be doing. Please, Father, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And so, from the greatest to the least, they do this. News of this message even reaches the king of Nineveh, and he gets up from his throne with all that that represents, authority, power, tradition through generations, took off his royal robes that has the same sort of symbolism and importance, it takes that off, and then instead of that puts on a sackcloth, sits down no longer on the throne but in the dust. We know that to be deeply significant and meaningful, truly repentant. And he's a bit behind the times, though, isn't he? Because we've read that the folks are already doing this, but then he issues this proclamation, this sort of royal edict, telling everyone, you do that too, do as I am doing. But it's incredible. It proves the reality of the change, I believe, that's been happening in his heart and the heart of the people. He wants them all to fast, not to eat or drink, cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes, call urgently on God, let them give up their evil ways and let end their violence. But there's no presumption that God will intervene and that God will relent. Who knows, verse 9, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. There's no presumption, but there is a desire, is there not? And this seems to be in stark contrast to the entitlement that Jonah seems to have. Without the same humility, without the seemingly calling out to Almighty God to truly accept his humble thanks and getting him through almost drowning. For me personally, I just can't see that from chapter 2 and as we see in chapter 4. But God responds. He sees the change that has happened. God can see beyond the outward. Anyone can fast. Anyone can put on sackcloth and ashes. But God sees truly the heart and sees that they are turning from their evil ways. And he has compassion upon them and doesn't bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And all of this, from that 8 words that we have in English, the 4 words in Hebrew of Jonah. Jonah, like the least likely evangelist, not polished, not full of eloquence, no doubt looking a bit rough, having spent time at sea and then that storm and then being in the belly of the fish, he's not looking too great and his message isn't, it's not up to much really and compared to some messages that we seem to hear by evangelists, yet it was those words that penetrated the heart, hardened hearts of those wicked people and made them change. So let's draw comfort, encouragement that the simple words of God can make changes in people's lives. They changed me. They've changed you if you're a believer this evening. They can change others, whoever they are. So please don't give up on that family member who you have shared the gospel with so often, that neighbor, that person that you know used to be sitting here beside you in church, but no longer come and darken the doorway at all. keep on persevering, keep on as opportunity presents itself to share the good news. If they're ultimately to belong to God, he will draw them to himself. So I don't know how much time have we got here. I've left my phone here. Chapter 4, though, is really, really interesting. I think, again, it uncovers the true state of Jonah's heart. And we're left questioning and asking, well, what really did happen with Jonah in the end? If this was a Hollywood movie, do you have a sense that someone would say, it's a wrap, and we'd have the end credits rolling at the end of chapter 3? Because it all seems to be well, doesn't it? How does it end? He does not bring upon the destruction that he had threatened. But then we have chapter 4, which is awkward and difficult. But that's the way I love scripture. It's warts and all. Do you remember how Oliver Cromwell, the request went that they paint his picture, and he said, you can paint my picture as long as you include my warts and all. You know, don't gloss over the way I really look. And so we can't gloss over the fact that here we have this Jonah. Was he truly changed? And, well, he reveals his heart, and it's ugly, isn't it? But we're like this too, even as Christians. Yes, we're born again. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit working within us, but we have this battle against our sin nature, and we do bad things, we say wrong things. And he gets angry with Almighty God. How dare he speak to Almighty God like this? After talking about, talking down to those who worship worthless idols, about saying salvation only belongs to the Lord, here then he is angry and rages against Almighty God who had just saved him. And it's the most extraordinary sort of criticism. He speaks truth to God about God, but in a critical way. It's, you know, I knew what you're like, God. I know how good you are. I know how gracious you are and compassionate you are, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew you would be true to yourself, and I'm angry about that. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? He's quoting, really, that's Exodus, if you want to know where that's from, that's Exodus 34 and verse 67. So he's using scripture sort of against Almighty God. And it's the worst of all sort of insults, isn't it? You're so loving, you're so compassionate, you're so understanding. And yet he's petulant, isn't he, like a teenager. I've got three of them, can relate to this. I'm still like a teenager. I can still relate to this. And God is so loving. Jonah goes out and he builds a bit of a shelter as though he's thinking, well, I'm just going to wait for that sort of nuclear strike from heaven to wipe out these Ninevites. That's really what they deserve. They don't deserve the grace that I've received. So he sets out a little shelter looking into the city. And then God graciously provides this plant that grows up and covers the shelter to give him shade. And he loves that, doesn't he? He loves that material moment. He enjoys it. But yet he doesn't want good things and blessings for the Ninevites. He wants God's grace as far as it's convenient to himself, as far as it keeps him feeling safe, secure, as far as it keeps him in his comfort zone, he is okay with God's grace. But he doesn't want that shared amongst the other people. He is racist. He's xenophobic. He doesn't wish for it for others. And then God provides, doesn't he, that creature that comes and eats up all that vine. And that just makes him even more angry. We could talk a bit about this, and I don't know how useful it would be, and we haven't got time, we've already run out. But some people say, you know, we get wrapped up in the material around us, like we get wrapped up too much in our church buildings, you know, as Jonah gets too wrapped up in his little shelter. But I don't think that's quite the point, is it? The bigger point is that God is providing. It is him that is sending these things. He is Lord over nature. He's in control. He's sending these natural things to show to Jonah that these things are only in God's control, and that Jonah must listen and heed these warnings to himself and then take that message. What should Jonah have been doing? He should have been doing Christianity Explored with all these new believers, shouldn't he? Should have been doing baptismal classes. Yet, he has been petulant. He has been utterly ridiculous, isn't he? But we are often just the same. Come on, let's be honest. We're just the same. I'm just as bad. Looking down critically on others, and often other Christians, because they're not exactly of our color and stripe, and they're not the same. Looking down and thinking, looking down our noses, look at those terrible sinners out there, you know, and setting ourselves up. We wouldn't pursue worthless idols. We wouldn't give them worship. We're just the same. Do you have any right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Chapter 4 and verse 9 that Jonah says. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it. You didn't make it grow. You did nothing about it, did he? It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? So God is showing the ridiculousness of his argument. You were concerned and worked up about the simple material, and look at those eternal souls out there in this vast city. Can you see your perspective is all skewed? It's all completely wrong. Are we the same? Are we so caught up in the things that they're okay, but they're not as vitally as important? Get wrapped up perhaps in the material things to the missing out on the fact that there's people hurtling towards hell. The vast majority of people, it seems, have rejected Almighty God and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his gospel message. It seems that they're going to hell. And we've got the message, and what are we doing about it? Let's be honest with ourselves. Even any of us, in the best efforts we make to share Jesus, we don't do terribly well in it, do we? Let's be honest. We need to do better. The reality is, everyone's going to live forever. All of us are eternal. We're either going to live eternity, spent separated from God's blessing in hell, or we're going to spend all of eternity with God's blessing in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you not care about those people out there, eternal beings, or do you care more about the material that will be gone, that we do not take to us when we die? Well, I want to challenge myself about that. I haven't got this sorted. So don't think I'm, you know, somehow I feel like I've figured this all out and I'm doing extremely well in witnessing and my own walk with the Lord. It's not good. But all of us, every day is a fresh start. God is saying to us again, go to that great city, whatever it might be. Go to your family members, go to your work colleagues, go to your friends at your different hobbies. He's recommissioning us yet again to go with the word, the gospel message of our glorious Lord and Savior. Well, may God help us to identify with Jonah, but not to stay at that point, to be like the greater Jonah, Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Thank you.